great to be with you this morning, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you, worship team. We appreciate that. It's been really good. You know, doing worship week after week, it's sort of a thankless job. You're devoting hours of your time to doing that. So thank you, guys. It's a pleasure. It's great to have you lead us in that worship. And so turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews. Hopefully you just got there for the scripture reading, but we're going to go back. So Hebrews chapter 10, it's towards the end of your Bible. If you do not have a Bible, that's okay. We actually have some ones we got donated to us. If you like one, you raise your hand, and one of the guys will get one for you. It's not a problem at all. That's why they're here. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, sometimes we forget forget to think about the benefits of our living in America, right? We forget about the good things about living with a bunch of people that we understand their customs, we understand the language, we have officials to prevent us from doing things that are stupid, and we sort of like get used to living here, and that's no more obvious than when you go out of country, right? You leave the country, you go to a foreign land, and you experience cultures that are different from your own, languages that are different from your own. One time I remember flying just a couple years ago, we were flying overseas, and we had to make a connecting flight in a foreign country that did not speak English. And so me and my friend, who had never been there before, landed in this foreign country, and we got off of our plane only to find out that our connecting flight was canceled. It had been, and the guy told us this through some broken English, and so we were like, well, I don't have cell phone service. I have no way to contact anyone that I know. And so me and this guy are stranded sort of in this airport. I have no idea what to do. So we went to the officials there and tried to communicate, you know, hey, we're trying to get to here and our flight was canceled. And the man said, oh, no worries, no worries. You can either get on this flight that goes to this country, or you can get on this flight later on that goes to this country. And we were like, well, I don't know geographically how to get to places. I guess we'll go on the earlier flight, and hopefully it takes us to the right place. And so we go downstairs to the flight, and, you know, in America, they have to reprint your ticket because they're scanning things pretty seriously. Well, we get down to the lady, and we're like, hey, I guess he told us we could get on this flight that might take us to our destination. And she was like, yeah, that's fine. She crossed out our seat number and crossed out the flight number and then wrote the correct number on the ticket and gave it back to us. And we're like, I don't know what's going on, right? And so we're boarding this flight, and we're like, I guess this is getting me closer to where I want to go, and hopefully there's enough seats on this flight. And we were just totally unsure. It shows you that I take for granted the ease of access I have, just the good benefits I have of being an American. Like, in America, you can't just get on the wrong flight, right? They're gonna take care of you, and it's pretty easy. It's English, so I can, you know, find things. But I take for granted the ease of access and the benefits I have of an American citizenship. And it's similar to us as Christians. We're also citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and it's easy to take for granted those benefits that we have as believers, as citizens of God's kingdom, as having access to God's throne room. So turn to me, look in the book of Hebrews for me for a minute. This book was written to a group of Jewish people who were tempted to sort of neglect the benefits that they had in Christ and go back to their old lifestyle, their old way of doing things. We don't know the author of this book. I might say Paul. I don't mean that I think it's Paul. I just always say Paul when I say the author. So it's a habit. But we don't know who wrote this book, but it was likely a sermon being delivered to a group of Jewish people. And these Jewish people had accepted Christ, and he brought them out of their old lifestyle into a new way of living. And he had told them, you don't need to follow the law anymore. You don't need to keep doing all these sacrifices anymore. You don't need to keep going to the temple all the time to offer lambs and goats. You don't need to do any of that anymore because Christ has saved you and delivered you from that. And these Jewish people were underneath, these Jewish Christians were underneath a lot of pressure, and they were tempted to fall away and actually go back to their old covenant rituals. They were tempted to not persevere. In those days, there were a lot of persecutions of Christians, and there sometimes weren't persecutions of Jews. So if I was a Christian right? And I used to be a Jewish person, and I became a Christian. I might be tempted to kind of go back to Judaism so I wouldn't be persecuted as hardly as I would have. They were also tempted to add something to the gospel. They were tempted to add something to Christ's atonement. So they were saying, well, you know, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but maybe I should go ahead and offer some sacrifices at the temple just in case, right? Just kind of like cover my bases. I'll offer some sacrifices. I'll trust Christ. Maybe I'll go to the Hindu temple and get some blessings there. That way I'm just sort of like covered by all these different religions. They were tempted to add something to the gospel. And the book of Hebrews is written to spur them on to not go back to their old way of living, not to add to the gospel, not to doubt Christ's sacrifice, but to trust him fully and to understand that the new way, the new covenant, is much better than the old covenant. So the first four chapters of Hebrews talk about Christ, and Christ is better. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant system, and better than these things that they're tempted to worship or add on to the gospel. And then in chapters 5 through 10, there's this really lengthy, weighty, theological section about Christ as our high priest. And so remember, in the Old Testament, they had priests that would go in and who would represent them before God. So they had you couldn't just go before God. You had a priest that would go on your behalf into God's presence, and he would offer up sacrifices every year. So if you were a citizen of Israel, you were sort of reliant on these priests. You're like, man, I sure hope they're doing their job going in and offering sacrifices on my behalf. They were relying on those high priests. And what the author of the Hebrews is saying is that Christ is our high priest. So the reason why we don't have high priests going into temples offering sacrifices is that we have a high priest who is Christ. We don't need an earthly high priest anymore. And so these Jews were tempted to think maybe we should still have a high priest on earth. And Paul, the author of the Hebrews, is saying that we have a high priest, and he's Christ. Our high priest is eternal, right? Other priests would live and would die, but Christ is an eternal high priest. Christ was perfect. Other high priests had to go in and offer sacrifices for their own sins before the sins of the people. Christ didn't have to do that. Christ was perfect. Our high priest was appointed by God. Our high priest, Christ, was a fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. Our high priest, Christ, was heavenly. Instead of entering the earthly tabernacle, it says Christ entered heaven itself to offer his sacrifice. He entered the throne room of God. And ultimately, these Old Testament rituals, they were a picture of the heavenly throne room. The temple was a picture of God's heavenly throne room. Christ is our high priest. He's our mediator. He brings things to God. He brings us near to God. And not only so, Christ, our high priest, was also the sacrifice. So Christ, instead of offering a lamb or something, he actually offered himself. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice for our sins. And so Christ is a greater high priest and the only high priest we need for eternity. So he's summarized this big, huge theological section, and that is often a pattern in Scripture. You'll see these really big, like meaty, weighty, complex theological chapters, and then he'll give some implications of that, right? So he'll give some, like, here's what we do in light of the fact what we just learned. So here's what you need to believe, and then here's how it needs to change how you act. And so what we know about Christ will ultimately change how we act in light of that. So he gave us all these chapters, and it's sort of, you kind of have to know that he's coming out of this deep, weighty section of theology, and it's a shame, and I really wish we could go through all that, and maybe you don't, but as a seminary grad, I wish we could go through all these chapters and verse by verse. We don't have time. So we're going to get to the implications now. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this section this morning. Lord, you are good, and you are mighty to save, Lord, and your Son is worthy. You were worthy to receive honor, and you were worthy as a lamb sacrificed for us. Lord, help us to understand, grasp that with our hearts, Lord, that you are holy and you are good, and that just the weight and the beauty of your Son, Lord. And help us this morning. Pray that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word, Lord, and we love you and praise you in your name. Amen. So starting in chapter 10, verse 19, Paul has just come down from this big, huge section, this theology section, and he is going to give us, if you want to divide up this section, we're going to go from verse 19 to verse 25. And he gives us, in verse 19 through 20, he gives us sort of the basis of these implications, so the reason why this affects our lives. And then in verse 22 through 25, you'll see lots of "let us" commands. And so that's going to be the meat of what we're talking about today. There's three "let us" commands, or lettuce commands. Very vegetarian, this thing, that there's a lot of lettuce in these sections. That's 22 through 25. And then at the very end, he gives us another basis for these commands. So look at the text, starting in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a high great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So before getting into the lettuce commands here, Paul gives like three verses that sort of give us the basis for these commands. And the three verses re-summarize what he's been saying in the past five chapters. So he thought it was important enough to give us five chapters on this subject, and then he thinks it's important enough to reiterate what he just said in the past five chapters. So let's go through that really quickly. He says, "Therefore, brothers," all right, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," it's verse 19, and whenever you see the word "therefore," you have to understand that "therefore" means it's coming out of a previous section. So whenever you see "therefore," make sure you go back a few paragraphs and figure out what the "therefore" is there for, right? What is he saying? So "therefore, because of what I've just told you about Christ being our high priest," says, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." What are the holy places? Well, the word there is literally just "holies," right? We have confidence to enter the holies. Or maybe your text says "sanctuary." So it's a picture of God's heavenly realm. If you're a believer today, you can't actually physically enter God's heavenly realm unless you die. So that's not what he's talking about, but he's using this as a picture of God's presence. We can enter into God's presence where God dwells, the holy places, the sanctuary. God dwells with us as believers. So we don't have a physical tabernacle that we go to and offer bulls and goats and lambs, and we don't have a curtain separating us from God's presence. God dwells with us. And so as Christians, we have this new realm of the Spirit that's sort of open to us, in which God dwells with us. So he is dwelling with us as Christians, and so we have access to his presence in the Spirit. So we have confidence to enter into God's presence. We have confidence to go before God. The word there is like boldness. We have boldness to go before God's presence. We don't have boldness because we're wonderful and great and awesome. We don't have boldness to enter God's throne room because, "Hey God, I'm here, you know, how great am I?" We have boldness to enter God's presence because of what? Because of Christ, right? Because of what Christ has done for us. And because Christ has given himself for us, we now have this access to God's presence, and we have a boldness to enter it, right? We have the ability to enter that without worrying about being destroyed. We can go to God in prayer, and we can experience his presence without worrying about being destroyed by his holiness, because Christ has cleansed us. We have the type of access, fellowship, and intimacy, God, that the priests enjoyed in the Old Testament. So he's given us some of the reasons why. Why do we have this access? Why should we be confident? Well, not in ourselves, obviously, but he says there in 19, by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, so by his atonement. This is the way that we can enter God's presence. It's through Christ's sacrifice, not through our own merits, but through Christ. Christ invites us, and God restored this relationship with himself through his Son. And look at verse 20. He says another way we can enter in, or another reason why we can enter in. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh. So let me give you some background on what this means, through the curtain. In the Old Testament, they had this tabernacle they had to go to God through, and God would dwell in this tabernacle, in a physical spot he would dwell in. And so every day, well, all the time, priests were offering sacrifices around this tabernacle, and maybe in part of the tabernacle. But there was one section that actually had God's presence was manifested in a particular way in this one room. And it was in a little side room, not a side room, it was in a back room, where God would manifest his presence over the Ark of the Covenant. And priests did not go into this room. And the only way into this room and out of this room was through this curtain. It was a really big, thick, heavy curtain, like really heavy. And so they would wall God's presence off from you with this curtain. Right, you never went in there for fear of death, but only one time a year. And the priest would have to go in. He'd have to do all these offerings, and he would have to cleanse himself. He had to wash himself. He'd have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he'd offer the sacrifice for the sins of the community, and then he could go in there and make atonement for the community. He would sprinkle the blood of a goat on the Ark of the Covenant, and that was atonement for the sins of Israel. But it only can happen once a year. You can only go in there once a year. And if you didn't do everything right, you walked behind that curtain unauthorized, you'd be killed. So God's presence, the only way to get in was through that curtain, and you couldn't just go, you just waltz in there boldly, right? You would die. So that was the only way to get in, was through this curtain. That was the old way of doing it in the old covenant. That's how God designed it. That's how God set it up. And he says there that we have a new and living way. So we don't have to go to God through a curtain, right, anymore. We don't have to go through God through the Holy of Holies. We have a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. So as believers, what's the curtain that we enter, what's the way that we enter into God's presence? Well, it's through Christ's flesh. It's through Christ. So we can enter. Christ's flesh is the curtain in that sense, that it's the way that in which we enter into God's presence. So there's only one way in, and we can enter, we can have that presence, we can be in God's presence through Christ's sacrifice for us. So Christ died, he was a sacrifice for our sins, and when Christ died, what happened? Remember, the curtain was actually physically broken. And that represented the fact that God now dwells with man. Right? There's no physical place you can go to dwell with God. God now dwells with man. Those who are believers. And so that curtain was literally split. And can you imagine, you guys working in the temple that day, they're just like doing their thing, and all of a sudden, wah! Right? Ah, what is going on, right? But they didn't die because God was no longer dwelling in that specific place anymore. So he says there, we have confidence to enter. We have confidence to enter God's presence through the blood of Christ, through this new way that he opened through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And look at verse 21, again he reiterates, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, we know that this high priest from the previous chapters that he's talking about Christ. Christ is our high priest. He's actually up in heaven now making intercession for the saints. So you want to know what's a very real thing that's happening is Christ is in heaven. If you're a believer and he's acting as your intercessor, he's your like your attorney, like your defense attorney before God. When Satan comes and brings judgments against you, Christ is there to defend you, and Christ is acting on your behalf as a mediator. And he's mediating for the people of God, and he's our high priest. Christ is our continual high priest, right? We don't have to keep getting new ones once they die. So believers can rest assured that our salvation is complete through Christ. Remember Romans 8. Romans 8 says, what can separate us from God, right? Nothing, right? Neither height nor depth. Nothing can separate you. If you're a believer, nothing, right? He broke the curtain. The only thing that was separating you from God, he broke that. So nothing can separate you from the love of God. So as a believer, we have confidence that it's finished, right? When Christ came, he died for your sins. He died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. So we don't have to sit there and worry like, Maybe I got to keep offering some sacrifices to the Lord. Maybe I got to keep atoning for my sins. Maybe I need to keep being obedient because, you know, if I got to offer my obedience to God, that maybe he'll look at that and save me. No. If you're a Christian, it's done. It's finished. You're forgiven. All of your sins, past, present, future. God saw them. He forgave them. It's done. So we don't have to worry that God's going to get grumpy and reject us. All of your sins are forgiven. It's finished. And God now looks at you and he sees the obedience of his son. So now we can enter into God's presence confidently because of what he's done for us. So we can draw near to God because of this on the basis of his presence. We have confidence to enter the holy places. So look at verse 22. And this starts us off on the three commands. And the first command is to draw near to God. So verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So that's the first thing he says, the first sort of implication of the divine access that we've been given. The first thing that we should be doing in light of this divine access is we need to be drawing near to God. The idea there is a continual coming to God. Believers should orient their life toward drawing near to God. Right? You need to be leaning, your posture needs to be leaning in towards God with your whole heart. Old Testament was very clear about drawing near to God. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is after the story of Pharaoh. God delivers his people from Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. So he leads them to Mount Sinai, and God gives instructions to the people. He says, in verse 10, he said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready on the third day, and do not go near a woman.'" If you want to know what that is, Paul will explain that later on. That's part of the consecrating of themselves. But the idea was Moses said, "Listen, on the third day, God's going to come down on top of Mount Sinai. God's going to come down on top of this mountain, right? And you're going to need to draw near to God. But you can't actually go into the mountain, because if you go into the mountain, we're going to have to kill you. And we can't kill you by touching you. We can't even touch you if you do that. We're going to have to stone you." So they set these barriers around the mountain and said, "You can go up to this line, but if you cross this line, the penalty is death. So don't go near to God. He's going to be on this mountain. Do not go to his presence." Flip over again to Leviticus chapter 10. It's in the next book after Exodus, so it should only be probably more than a few pages, but next book after Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron was the high priest, and so Aaron had this special relationship with God where he would offer sacrifices, and it says in Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," those are some good biblical names if you're looking for biblical names, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So it says later on that they drew near to God with a sacrifice that God hadn't told them to do. They were like, "Hey, our dad goes and offers all these sacrifices. I guess we can too. let's go offer a sacrifice. Come on, let's go. And so they went and offered this incense before the Lord that God hadn't commanded them to do. So what happens? He says, and fire, verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So you were not to draw near to God. The Old Testament was clear. Do not draw near to God because you're sinful. Because if your sin hasn't been atoned, you are sinful flesh. Do not draw near to God. His holiness will destroy you. So when he says in Hebrews, draw near to God, this is earth-shattering to these people hearing this. Because they couldn't. They couldn't for it. They would die. But he's saying, no. Because of Christ, you can draw near. You can have that intimacy with God now because your sins have been atoned for once and for all. To go back to Hebrews 10, now what does it look like to draw near to God, right? He's not actually physically in the walls of a church building, right? He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He is omniscient, but he's omnipresent, right? God's everywhere. He's in your car. He's outside. He's in your house. He's here. He's everywhere. What does it mean to draw near to God since he's not in a physical location? And the main idea here is relational, right? You can draw near to God relationally. How has God revealed himself? Well, he reveals himself through his word, right? The word of God, the Bible. He speaks to us through his word. We speak to God through prayer, through worship. That's why we sing songs, that we're communicating with God. That's a relational thing. We become like God through our obedience. We always have access to God through these things. So our life needs to be oriented around pursuing God. So that's the question. Is your life oriented around pursuing God? Right? What would your spouse say? What would your friends say? Is his or her life oriented around pursuing God and pursuing his presence? So this should be something that is our delight. Thinking this week, like, why don't I pursue God's presence more, right? Why am I not someone why don't I spend more time in the Word? Why don't I spend more time in prayer? Why don't I do these things more? Like, why don't I pursue the Lord more? There's a lot of different reasons why we don't. I narrowed it down to two, and I think the text sort of addresses these. Maybe we're distracted, and I think other times we're discouraged. So, distracted and discouraged. Look again at, well, I'm not even in Hebrews. What am I doing? Look back at Hebrews, like in Ephesians or something. I don't know what we're going on. Okay, go back to Hebrews there, and then look at verse 22. Let us draw near with what? A true heart and in full assurance of faith. It says true heart. This is talking about your inner self. So when we think heart in America, we think like emotion, but that's not specifically what he's talking about. In the New Testament or the Old Testament, when they talk about heart, they're talking about like the mission control center, the inner man, when the flesh is stripped back, like who you truly are. That's your heart. I always think of like the bridge of the Enterprise or something like that. Right? That's your heart is the inner you, the true you. So he says, we need to draw near to God with a true heart. So we don't need to draw near to God distractedly. We don't need to draw near to God with all these extra concerns, but we need to draw near to God with a true heart. I think a lot of times it's hard, especially in America, because there's so many just distractions, right? There's so many like things pulling on our hearts, right? Vying for our time and our energy. So many things that are even not bad things, even some good things that sort of pull at our hearts and pull at our attentions, and so it's hard to do, right? Sometimes it's hard to prioritize drawing near to God because there's other things that are pulling on our hearts. What's the problem with that? Ultimately, that's saying when we don't draw near to God because we're distracted or there's other things vying for our attention, what is that saying? That's saying I'm prioritizing these things more important than drawing near to God. Right? That's ultimately what it is, right? Which is pretty bad when you say it like that, but that's true. Right? So we don't want to prioritize other things that are as more important than drawing near to God. And ultimately, when we're distracted, that's what we're doing. We need to understand the value of the presence of God, and we need to look at God's beauty. We need to remove distractions right? Distractions that are keeping us from that. And we need to look at the cross and understand and remind ourselves of the beauty of Christ. We need to treasure Christ. We don't need to act in a distracted manner, but we need to trust Christ. But I think other times the reason why we don't draw near God is we get discouraged, right? So here's what happens, right? Maybe I'm the only person this happens to. You sin, you act sinfully, and then you're like, man, like I can't go to God because he's mad, right? And he's got to like cool down for a little bit. Because God was like, he was all fine with me, and then he found out that I sinned, and he was like, whoa, this just took me off guard, right? And we're so used to human relationships, that's how the human relationships work, right? Like, if I offend you, make you mad, it's like, you got to cool off, maybe a couple days from now, we'll chat again, and we'll be fine, right? We're just trying to let each other like, cool off, and we act like that with God, right? We have these, like, consciences that are guilty because we've done things wrong, so we don't want to, like, draw near to God because we're afraid that he's going to reject us, and so we kind of push him away. We get discouraged by that. But we don't need to, that's false. That's a wrong way of thinking of that. He says, draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance, right? So certainty with what we're doing, boldness, all right? And ultimately, when we don't draw near to God because of our own sins, what we're saying is that we're doubting Christ's forgiveness. We're saying that God didn't know that you were going to, God knows what you're going to sin tomorrow and the next day. He knows that. He knew that. He's always known that. And he died for you knowing what kind of sinful person you'd be, right? He knew what wretches you were. God's not like up there going, whoa, this is a whole new thing. God's not surprised. He's not surprised by you, okay? He knows what you've done. So he's not like up there like every time you sin, he's not like, well, I got to reconsider my salvation of this person. No, if he saved you, he saved you. You can enter God's presence. There's nothing holding you back now. You don't have to worry that Christ hasn't atoned for that because he has. And so ultimately, when we say, well, I can't draw near God because I'm sinful, we're doing the opposite of what's helpful, right? We're saying that Christ didn't atone for that. No, he did atone for that. We need to draw near with full assurance because our assurance doesn't rest on our own performance. It rests on Christ's sacrifice, right? So there's no prerequisites to enter the believer drawing near to God. Look at the next two lines there. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance, and this is with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Those are past, or they're perfect, passive participles, and the importance of that is those things, having our hearts sprinkled clean and having our bodies washed, those are things that have happened to us in the past, right? So if you're a believer, your conscience has been purged from the evil way that you used to live. So your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So in other words, your past life, your conscience could never be satisfied because you could never atone for your sins. Right? So no matter how many times you sinned, you couldn't get forgiven for that. And Christ forgave you, and so we don't have to have this weight of unforgiven, of unjustification in our lives. You say, well, my conscience isn't clean, right? Or or I have a guilty conscience. That's why I can't draw near to God. Listen, if you have a guilty conscience, right, you don't need to run from God. That's the thing. If you have a guilty conscience, you need to go to God. Because if you go to God with that guilty, if you go to God with that and ask for forgiveness, he'll forgive you. So when we are like, oh, man, like, I've sinned, I need to walk away from God, that's actually making the problem worse. You need to go to God. That's the only place you need to be running to. Because God will cleanse your conscience. God will wash you. Because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, our old way of living. He says there also, our bodies having been washed in pure water. Talking about our salvation. Sort of a picture, talking about maybe our baptism as a picture. But when we were saved, God has washed you. God has cleansed you. He has made you acceptable in his sight because of the cross. And so that's why you can enter confidently. And so when we do sin, right, when we are discouraged, right, you need to draw to God. You need to run to him and ask for forgiveness, and he will be faithful to forgive you. So we've had all these things. We need to draw near to God, and that's sort of a difficult thing in our culture, but we need to do it. We need to be people that draw near to God. Secondly, he says there, we need to hold fast to the confession. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what do we need to be doing? The idea is holding fast, grab hold of, restrain, sort of like a white-knuckled grip. And the best analogy I heard about this is if you've probably done this, you're on 95 and you're driving, and you got your hand out the window, and you're like, yeah, whatever, I'm cool, whatever. You're going real fast down the road, and then all of a sudden, like a rainstorm hits, right? And it's like one of those South Florida rainstorms, and it's just pouring buckets of water, and everybody turns their emergency lights on and slows down to like 20 miles an hour, and everybody's panicking. And then what's happening, right? You're not like, woo, whatever. You're like, boom, 10 and 2, right? You're like, I gotta make sure I'm on the road, and you're grabbing that steering wheel because you're not gonna let go because you don't want to slide off and hydroplane into the ditch, right? So you're grabbing hold of your hope, which is the steering wheel that's gonna keep you on track. And maybe when you're done, when you get to your destination, you're like, oh, my hands kind of hurt because I've been sitting there gripping the steering wheel for the past half hour. And that's what he's talking about here. You need to grab onto your hope. You need to hold that thing fast. You need to make sure you do not let go. And what is he talking about there? Our confession of hope is the gospel promises, right? We need to be grasping hold of our hope in Christ. We need to be grasping hold of our future inheritance in Christ and who Christ is to us. Because things get pretty tough, right? You look at the news, every day we're tempted to not do this, right? We're tempted to look at the news and go, man, things are pretty hopeless. Things are pretty sad and depressing and worrisome. And we can become people that are worried and constantly going around afraid, and we don't need to do that. We need to hold fast to God's hope. We need to go to Scripture and remind ourselves of these promises. And we need to look to Christ and trust in Him. So he says, hold fast to our hope, and he says, without wavering, not doubting, forgetting what Christ has done, because he who promised is faithful. We know we serve a faithful God, right? So we can trust in his goodness. We can hold fast to that hope because he is faithful. And then lastly, the last command there, stir one another to reflect Christ. So look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word there, stir up one another, could be like encourage or motivate. It's kind of like the word irritate, right? And so some of you are like, yeah, irritate one another, I can do that. But the idea is maybe to poke or to prod. I think of like a fire when you're building a bonfire, and maybe it's the ashes are diminishing, kind of like prod it, so it kind of, the embers turn red again if you prod it. I don't know. I'm not a Boy Scout, but I saw somebody do that one time. And so it's the idea is prodding one another, provoking one another, encouraging one another, propelling one another to what? Well, he says we need to to love and good works, right? To love one another and to do good works. Both of these things are fruits of the Spirit. And as Christians, these are things God has called us to do. He's called us to serve the saints. He's called us to show concern for those in prison, chapter 10, 32. He's called, love is the mark of Christian discipleship, is what the book of John says. Love is the supreme virtue for believers, says in Matthew. And so the fact that we are saved, it manifests, shows itself in good works and love for one another. And as believers, we need to be doing these and be loving one another. But the command there isn't to love one another and do good works. What's the command? Consider how to stir up one another in love and good works. Obviously, it wants you to do love and good works, but you need to be, the command is, think about ways to encourage one another to do love and good works. So it's a community thing. Right? It's how can we get other people, the guys or people around us in our community, or how can we get people in this church specifically to do good things and to love one another? How can I help my fellow church member to grow in Christ and to reflect Christ more? And let me plot ways, a scheme of ways to, in a good way, scheme of ways to get people in the church to do more things that will reflect Christ. How can we encourage one another to draw near to Christ and to reflect him in our love and good works? So think of ways to do that. One author said, encouraging others, therefore, is not invariably spontaneous. The author calls upon the readers to contemplate ways in which they could stimulate others to loving good works, right? So it's not, we have an obligation to one another, right? We're not just here to sit in the church pew on Sunday mornings. We're here to, we're called, we have obligations to one another. We're called to stir one another up for love and good works. We need to consider ways to do that. So how are you thinking of ways, how are you drawing other people to Christ? How are you encouraging one another, the people sitting around you, to do love and good works? How are you encouraging one another to do that? We need to think of ways of doing that. Paul gives us two sort of de facto ways we can do that, one negative and one positive. So negatively, he says there in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is in the habit of some. So one way you can do that is not neglect meeting together as is in the habit of some. Meeting together, he's talking about the church service they would have. They had it on Sunday mornings like we do now. That's been the tradition since the early church. And he says, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. So how can you stir up one another? Well, you need to show up first, right? That's probably a good thing. You need to show up for church. You need to meet together. And we need to be encouraging one another to meet together in the local assembly. He says, some people have gotten into this habit of like skipping out of church. I guess they're already, it's like 30 years after Christ died and people are already sleeping in, right? people are already having trouble getting people to come to church. Probably the main issue, though, is they were getting persecuted. Probably wasn't sleeping in. We don't go to church because we're tired, but they didn't go to church because they get persecuted and killed. And so he's saying, or they were doubting Christ, right? Or they were doubting the resurrection. So Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is saying, we need to say, not neglect to meet together. The church is God's means through which he draws you into becoming more like Christ. So there's different ways that God's done that. There's different ways that God has chosen to bring about your sanctification or your Christ-likeness. One of the primary ways he does that is through the community of the church, the community of the local church. Okay, there are benefits that you get in the local church that you will not get anywhere else. So that's why we want to do that. We want to encourage people to not forsake the assembly together of the saints. In fact, you know, I wrote down Christianity is not a solo sport, right? God didn't save you so you could go by yourself, you know, and do whatever you want. God saved you and brought you into a community. So Christianity is not a solo sport, and I even wrote the New Testament doesn't even have a category for a Christian who's not a member of a local church. And that's just the reality of it. Everywhere that the New Testament is written, it's written to local churches. There's the New Testament believer is a member of a local church. It assumes that. There's obviously a sense in which we all belong to a universal church, but the overwhelming usage of the word church in the New Testament is talking about a specific local church, a local body of believers. So what are some of the benefits? You say, well, I'm not convinced by the clear command in Scripture. What are some benefits of the local church, right? I wrote some down. There's so many, we can't even go through them all, but I wrote some down. Words of encouragement, right? Encouraging one another. Wise counsel to one another, right? You can go to people in the church and get counsel on things and be taught things. Provision for others. We're supposed to care for each other in the church. If you're struggling, you got a financial need, you can't make rent, we got to look after you. We got to figure out how to do this. We got to help you buy glasses. We got to help you one another, right? Provision for one another. That's a benefit of the church. Prayer. Where are you going to get prayer? You have a problem, you have something needful, what are you going to do? You got to go to the local church. Teaching, fellowship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, communal worship, accountability, giving, spiritual gifts, evangelism, discipleship, all these happen within the local church.